In Mark's Gospel, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7, Mark, chapter 7. I'd like for us to begin reading in verse 31. We'll read down through the end of the chapter. Mark 7, verse 31. And again, departing from the coast or the border of Tyre and Sidon, he came unto the Sea of Galilee through the midst of the coast of Decapolis. And they bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. And they beseech him to put his hand upon him. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers into his ears. And he spit and touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and saith unto him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And straightway his ears were opened, and the string of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plainly. And he, that is Jesus, charged them that they should tell no man. But the more he charged them, so much the more, a great deal, they published it, and were beyond measure astonished, saying, He hath done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. This past week, I have been reading through the Gospel of Mark, read through it several times, and by the way, I will once again acquaint you that that is probably one of my most favorite ways of studying a particular book of the Bible, is to just read it and read it and read it. Because as you begin to read it several times, you become very familiar with the subject matter and you begin to pick up on certain patterns, certain trends. And as I was reading through the Gospel of Mark, it's a short one, only 16 chapters. You can read it before you go to bed tonight very easily. As I was reading through the Gospel of Mark, I began to notice a particular pattern that I'd really not ever paid much attention to before, but reading it in Mark's Gospel, it just sort of jumped out at me. Before I divulge this particular pattern, let me just say a few things about Mark's Gospel in general. First of all, the Gospel of Mark was written, the human authorship at least, by the one we know in Scripture as John Mark. He was a young man in Jesus' day, most likely a teenager. It may well have been John Mark's home, the home of his parents, to which Christ and his disciples resorted when they were in the upper room there in Jerusalem at the feast of the Passover. Certainly his home, his house, was a very prominent spot for the early church, for we read in Acts 12 that as Peter was delivered from prison by the angel, that the church was assembled, was gathered at Mark's home. And it was there that Peter came after being released from prison by the angel. Barnabas, that is of Paul and Barnabas fame, was Mark's uncle. And no doubt it was because of that relationship that when Paul and Barnabas went on their first missionary journey, they took John Mark along with them to be their helper. But he sort of petered out on them. You remember, as they reached the coast of Asia, John Mark turned back and went back home. We do know that when they began their second missionary journey, Barnabas wanted to take John Mark with them once again, but Paul refused because of the fact that Mark had abandoned them on the first trip. And the dissension between Paul and Barnabas became so sharp that they parted company. And Barnabas took his nephew Mark and went back to Cyprus out in the middle of the Mediterranean, whereas Paul took a new man, Silas, with him and went back through Asia. We know that Paul's opinion or estimation of Mark must have undergone somewhat of a transformation because as Paul writes to Timothy, that letter we know is 2 Timothy, shortly before he dies when he's imprisoned in Rome, he asks Timothy in the last chapter to bring Mark with him, to him, for he says he's profitable to me and to the ministry. Well, that's a little bit about Mark, what we know of him from the Bible. Church tradition, give it or leave it or take it, whatever you'd like, tells us that, and really from the earliest days of church history, this was assumed to be so, that Mark's gospel was basically the reflection of Peter's remembrances of the life of Jesus Christ. It has been received from very early times as Peter's gospel. That certainly sounds like Peter's gospel. The action in Mark is very fast-paced, very impulsive. You just have action after action after action. It sure sounds like Peter, but whether or not that's true, I really don't know. The higher critics have had a field day with the gospel of Mark, and I use the term higher critics, put that in italics. There are those, first of all, who tell us that Mark was the first gospel that was written, and you see it's the shortest. And Luke, with 24 chapters, and Matthew, with 28 chapters, obviously borrowed Mark and just elaborated on the themes found here. So this was sort of the prototype of the gospel. The other gospel writers used this material to write their gospels. Unfortunately, that just doesn't hold much water, mainly because there are some things that are unique to the gospel of Mark, just unique ways that he says things and describes incidents. I'll just give you one. Over in Mark chapter 4, verse 26, you'll find there a parable. A parable of a man who says that the kingdom of heaven is like a man that goes out into his field and he puts seed in the ground and he gets up day and night and he doesn't know how it happens. It just happens. The seed sprouts and sprouts up and comes up out of the ground, and next thing you know, the harvest is ready and he goes out there and reaps it. The mysterious way, the growth of the kingdom. That parable found right there is nowhere else to be found in the New Testament. You don't find it in Matthew, you won't find it in Luke, you won't find it in John. It is unique to the Gospel of Mark. So not only is there material in Mark that is unique to this gospel, but there are ways of saying things that are unique to this gospel. For instance, all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all mention that after the baptism of Jesus, that he went to what we call the Mount of Temptation, and there to be tempted and tested of Satan. But Luke and Matthew says that he was led by the Spirit to this mountain. Mark says he was driven by the Spirit to this mountain. Now, if they're copying him, why didn't they say it like he said it? But you see what I'm saying. There are not only material found here that is unique to Mark, but there are ways of describing the events that it does that are common to all three synoptic gospels that are unique to the gospel of Mark. Now you say, well, Brother Mark, what is this pattern that you said you have seen here? Well, it is found in our text here in Mark chapter 7, found in the words in verse 36, where our Lord says to the man he has healed and to the men who are there accompanying him these three words, tell no man. Don't tell what I've done. Don't tell it. Now there are those who say, well, Jesus was just using a little bit of reverse psychology here. You know, if your parents go off from your house and you tell your kids, now kids, whatever you do, don't go in that closet. You know, stay out of that closet. Now, there's something in there I don't want you to see. And then you go out of the house. Where's the first place they're going to head? Right to that closet. So they say, well, Jesus used a little bit of reverse psychology. He knew that the more he told them not to tell, the more they would. And certainly that is what happened here as verse 36 goes on. But I am find it quite difficult to believe that Jesus told them one thing intending to get them to do the opposite. No, I believe he meant these words, tell no man. As I begin to read through the Gospel of Mark, I notice that 8 times in 9 chapters, Jesus says words to this effect. Don't tell. Let's just sort of quickly survey the material here. Back in Mark chapter 1, he has gone into a synagogue and a demon cries out of a man. Verse 24, this unclean spirit says, let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him and saying, hold thy peace. That's a refined way of saying, shut your mouth and come out of him. Shut up. Hush. as this demon says, I know you, thou Holy One of God. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 40, here we have the account of the leper who comes to our Lord saying, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus moves and touches him with his hand and says, I will, be thou clean. And verse 42, as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him and he was cleansed. And he straightly charged him and forthwith sent him away and saith unto him, see thou say nothing to any man, but go thy way and show thyself to the priest and offer for thy cleansing those things which Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. You go and do what the law commands a leper who is cleansed of leprosy to do, offer this offering. Some of you may remember it mounted to the two birds. One bird, his head was to be wrung off and his blood squeezed out into this water, and the other bird dipped in that bloody water and allowed to fly off over the head and sprinkle the clean leper with this bloody water. Well, we're going into that, but read about it back in Leviticus. Go and do that, he says, but don't tell anybody what's happened to you. Don't tell. He charged him, gave him a command, an instruction. Don't tell. Then over in Mark chapter 3, it's the demons again. Mark chapter 3, describing in verse 10 that he has healed many, many of them pressing unto him to touch him, those that had plagues. In verse 11, and unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, thou art the Son of God. And he straightly charged them that they should not make him known. Like he had told the demon in chapter 1, shut your mouth. Here he commands them not to reveal who he is. They know. You're the Son of God. You're the Holy One of God. Hush. Shut up. Don't tell. Notice in chapter 5, verse 37 begins the account of where Jesus takes Peter, John, James, and John, takes them into the upper room at the home of Jairus. His daughter has died. You remember that Jesus says in verse 39, she's just sleeping. They laugh at him, but in verse 41, he takes the damsel by the hand and saith unto her, Talitha kumi, which is being interpreted, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years, and they were astonished with a great astonishment. And he charged them straightly that no man should know it, and commanded that something should be given her to eat. He took those three disciples aside with him into that room, raised this young girl from the dead, and then says, I don't want you to tell anybody. You begin to see the pattern here that I started noticing reading through this. Let's go on a little bit further. Look in chapter 8. Oh, chapter 7, by the way, is the account of the healing of the man who was both dumb and deaf. And you'll notice in our text, he charged them that they should tell no man. Then in chapter 8, verse 22, here is the blind man in Bethsaida. Verse 22, he cometh to Bethsaida, they bring a blind man unto him, besought him to touch him, and he took the blind man by the hand, led him out of the town, and when he had spit on his eyes, or literally in the Greek, when he had spit in his eyes, he spat in his eyes, and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught or anything. And he looked up and said, I see men like trees walking. And after that he put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up, and he was restored and saw every man clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell it to any in the town. Don't tell. Don't tell. Then chapter 8 of Mark, just a few verses later, in verse 27, Jesus says, who do men say that I am? Some say, well, you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah, one of the prophets. Whom say ye that I am? Peter says, thou art the Christ. There in verse 29. Look at verse 30. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. When Peter says, you're the Christ, that's who you are, he says, don't tell anybody. Don't tell. And then we have finally in Mark chapter 9, the account that I read a little earlier in our service, the account of the Mount of Transfiguration, where Christ was transfigured before his disciples. And remember again in verse 9, as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. Here he has taken those same three disciples with him, and they have seen this glorious thing, the radiance of God's glory shining from the face of Jesus. And he says, don't tell anybody. Don't tell. 8 times in 9 chapters, Jesus says to somebody, what's happened, what you've seen, what you've witnessed, what you know, don't tell. Don't tell a soul. Now, it is true that in some cases, the more he told them not to tell, the more they told. But in other cases, they apparently followed his directions. They didn't tell. Now you say, well, Brother Mark, what does this mean? What's going on here? May I be perfectly honest with you? I don't know. I really don't know. But I have a few observations. Man, you suspected that I would, didn't you? Just a few observations. First of all, a question that I think answers some of this is the question, what needs did our Lord come to meet? What needs were the aim, the object of his ministry? Consider that there were masses of men, multitudes of men, that were attracted to our Lord on the basis of his works of healing, his works of performing miraculous works, his works of delivering from demons. There were tons of people who flocked to our Lord for that reason. May I say that the biggest way to draw a crowd in our day and time is to do the same thing, to advertise that you're going to meet physical, carnal, fleshly needs. Have you a big healing service? Bring a big healer into town. Have some deliverances. Feed everybody. You'll draw a crowd. Jesus, out of kindness, out of pity, out of compassion, constantly responds to the pressure of human need as the multitudes would flock to him. Would you look here in Mark chapter 6 for a moment? Mark 6 verse 53. Read this and I think you'll get an idea of what Jesus' daily life and his ministry must have been like during this period. Mark 6 verse 53. And when they had passed over, they came into the land of Gennesaret and drew to the shore. And when they were come out of the ship, straightway they knew him. That is, the people that were there knew him. And ran through that whole region round about, and began to carry about in beds those who were sick, where they heard he was. And wherever he entered into villages or cities or country, they laid the sick in the streets, and besought him that they might touch, if it were but the border of his garment, and as many as touched him were made whole. Do you get the idea of what the daily life of Jesus must have been like? It must have been absolute chaos that when he would show up like this, unexpectedly in this region, suddenly the word gets out. The healer is in town, and they would drag their... Well, you know what happens today. I remember when we lived in Nashville, my wife told me of a lawyer up in an office near where they worked that they were taking this lawyer's daughter over to Yugoslavia, to where, you may remember, a few years ago, some of these children had supposedly seen a vision of the Virgin Mary and people were supposedly getting healed. And just on the basis of that legend, here these people were flying, spending thousands of dollars to fly their daughter that had this incurable disease over there just in the hopes that she might be cured. You know the kind, and there are thousands that people, literally thousands of people, that made that pilgrimage to that spot, and they still do so today, just in the hopes that they might be healed of their bodily affliction. Remember, Jesus has work to do. This is not his primary work. His primary work is instructional. He has come to instruct his disciples in the gospel of the kingdom. His primary work is proclamatory. That is, he has come to proclaim the gospel throughout the land of Israel, that the gospel, the kingdom of heaven, is at hand to be prepared for its appearance. The masses of people that would congregate, oftentimes, it seems, according to the New Testament record, hindered that work and hindered it. And there are several times where it seems that he makes attempts to escape the pressure. Our Lord was piteous and compassionate towards those who came to him. But you know as well as I do that if you're in the business of meeting human need, if that is your primary occupation, there is no end to the work that you can have. We lived for 10 years in a place called Evanston, Wyoming, a little town. We moved there, about 4,000 people, right on Interstate 80, which is the main east-west link across the country. If you're coming from New York, Chicago, anywhere that part of the world, out to L.A. or San Francisco or vice versa, going from the west coast back east, you got to go through there. There is no other way, really, to get across the mountains. You got to go through that little town. In the summertime, it was unbelievable. That's the only words I can describe to you. Unbelievable. The number of people that would show up at a church door asking for money, asking for food, asking for gas, asking for anything imaginable. Our little church building was a little white church building there in the heart of Evanston. The parsonage next door used to be the parsonage. Another lady lived in it, but it was of the same construction type as the church. So you look at it and you say, well, that's where the preacher lives. She literally had to put a sign on her door, this big sign, if you need help, do not come here. Go down this street. There's an office down here that you need to go and see. Don't come here. She told me that literally you would have in the summertime 15 to 20 people a day knock on her door, asking for help. There is no end to it. You understand what I'm saying? And you say, well, aren't you being real calloused? I mean, aren't you as a Christian, shouldn't you be like Christ? Shouldn't you be compassionate? Well, of course, just as he was. But I point out to you, this was not his primary work, and neither is it the work of the church. The primary work, certainly we as Christians are to do good to all men as we have opportunity, especially those who are of the household of faith. But, oh, my friend, that's not what we're all about. If it is, the church is about the most inefficient way I can think of to meet human needs and human suffering. There's better ways, more efficient ways of using your money to meet human needs. That's not what we're all about. And it's not what Christ was all about. And oftentimes it seems that perhaps one little observation here, one of the reasons for saying, don't tell, was to keep the masses down to a minimum. May I show you just a couple of places where it seems that Christ is having, as it were, to flee this crowd of people that were thronging him. Look here in Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, verse 8. Mark 3, verse 8. From Jerusalem, from Idumea, from beyond the Jordan, and they about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, and when they heard what great things he did, came unto him, and he spoke to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should press him. Lest they just absolutely stampede him. Get the boat ready, guys. We may have to leave. We may have to push off at any time. Do you get the sense of what was going on? Here in Mark chapter 6, verse 30. Mark 6 and verse 30. The apostles have been sent out on their little mission throughout the cities of Israel. And the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus, told them all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said unto them, come apart into a desert place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. Couldn't even eat a meal because of the coming and going of people. And then over in Mark chapter 9, verse 30, here is one of the trips up to Jerusalem. Mark 9, verse 30, they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. Secretly passed through, lest again they be absolutely overwhelmed. He is on his last trip to Jerusalem. He has some things he needs to tell and to teach his disciples. Do you understand what I'm saying? There are simple limitations, and you know human nature as well as I do. They were following him, but they were following him for the wrong reason. His primary ministry was not to heal their body, not to feed their bellies. Many followed for that reason and that reason only. That was not what he came to do. I remind you that those whose bellies he filled were hungry the next day. Many of those whose touch he healed came down sick later on. They didn't live forever. The relief that he gave was temporary relief. He came to do a greater work than that. Secondly, my second observation is whose testimony are we to believe? Whose testimony? Now, you might say, well, Brother Mark, what you've said may explain why he commanded those he had healed to not tell. But what about the demons and what about the disciples, the things that they proclaimed or the things they saw? Why did he tell them not to tell? I would say that Christ neither needs nor desires the testimony of demons, even if it's true. Think on that. Is that how Christ would have you and I to know who he is? The fact that some demon has proclaimed, "Thou art the Holy One of God, you are the Christ of God, you're the Son of God." Is it on that basis, on that grounds, that we are to believe who Jesus is, that he is the Son of God? And if you'll think along those lines, perhaps that's the answer to the other as well. Is it the fact that Peter, James, John saw these things? Is that the reason we believe him to be the Messiah, to be the Son of God? Is it even on the basis of human testimony that we believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Turn over to 1 John 5 just a moment. 1 John 5. Let these words sink in. 1 John 5, verse 9. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believes not the record, same word, witness. He receives not the witness that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, same word again, witness. This is the witness that God has given unto us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Now let those words sink in a moment, and I think perhaps you'll understand why it was that Jesus, even with his own disciples, says, don't go out here and tell anybody. It was not on the basis of their testimony that men were to believe that he was the Messiah, that he was the King of Israel, that he was the Son of God. What is to overwhelm you and I is the fact that God gave witness of his Son. That God has testified. And you say, well, when then did God give testimony? It's interesting, wasn't it, in that account of the Transfiguration, that Jesus told his disciples not to tell anybody until he had risen from the dead. They didn't understand. They said, well, what does he mean? Raised from the dead. What's he talking about? Don't tell anybody until I have risen from the dead. The first chapter of Romans, in that chapter, Paul sets out the fact that God has declared that Jesus is his Son. He has given a powerful testimony in that he hath raised him from the dead. The resurrection of Christ is the great central feature of the witness that God has given his Son. Till the resurrection, man's witness, even if it was that of a James or a John or Peter, is superfluous. After the resurrection, their witness becomes confirmatory. Spit it out here. Transfigured up on that mountain. We saw him heal these people. We saw him raise that girl from the dead. But all of that, my friend, does not amount to a hill of beans if God does not declare that this Jesus of Nazareth is His Son in that He raises Him from the dead. All of man's witness is a bunch of baloney if God does not bear witness of His Son. That's the second observation. Third observation is, on whose timetable will this witness be born? You know, from our way of thinking, Jesus just needed a good PR man. Why, you know, if He'd had the proper advertising, He would have been able to take the place by storm. Surely the problem was that Jesus just made a few missteps here. If they had really have known, if the word had gotten out, you know, we sound a whole lot like Jesus' earthly brothers, who in John 7 says they didn't believe on Him, and they kept telling Him, "You need to go on up to the Feast of Tabernacles. You need to go on up there. You need to go up there and stretch your stuff. Show off a little bit. Let everybody know what you got here." In our way of thinking, well, the more you can sort of show off, the more people that'll believe on you. The more you can display your power, let people know, the more folks will be attracted to you. And the sooner the better. Get the word out of the bag. And Jesus replied to His brothers, earthly brothers, that is, half-brothers, "Your time is always ready. My time is not yet." Jesus was operating on a different timetable. Even though His disciples knew who He was, and they confessed it in the words of Peter, "Thou art the Christ of God, the Son of God," it was not yet time for that fact to be publicly announced to the nation. And so He says, keep it to yourself. Don't tell it. There was to come a time when Jesus would be publicly announced to the nation as its King, as its Messiah. Now you say, when was that time? We read about it over here in Mark chapter 11. In Mark 11, verse 8, they've set Jesus on the coat, the foal of an ass. It is on a little donkey's coat. We'll say more about that in a minute. In verse 8, many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees and strode them in the way. And they that went before and they that followed cried, saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." I would submit to you that this was the day of the public unveiling, the public announcement of the Messiah, of the King. And if you'll look at Luke's account and Matthew's account and read what is being said here, they're saying, "Blessed be the King. This is that promised King that's coming in the name of the Lord. He's the Son of David. He's the seed that God promised David." That's what they were saying. You'll notice in Matthew's account that the Pharisees are absolutely scandalized. "Jesus, do you hear what your disciples are saying? Why, they're saying you're the Messiah. They're saying you're the King. Hush them up." And what does Jesus say? "If they were to shut up the rocks, the very stones would cry out." Why? It's now God's time for the public announcement to the nation of who Jesus is. And God will see to it, if men won't yell it out, rocks will. And they rejected Him as King. They, as in the words of the parable He told, were those who said, "We will not have this man to reign over us." He was not exactly the kind of King that they were looking for. They were looking for the fellow to come in on his war stallion, leading his army. They weren't watching for a fella coming in on a little donkey with his feet dragging. I can't help but smile just thinking about that. I remember down in Mexico when we were down there. Did you ever see some of those burros, Chuck, some of those grown men trying to ride these burros? And it looks so crazy. Here they are sitting. They can't ride in the middle because they'd break the back. They got to ride over the back hips, and their legs are so long they just sort of drag the ground. It's so ridiculous looking. And here is Jesus riding into Jerusalem on this little, not even a full-grown burro. Not exactly the kind of king they envisioned. But he was the fulfillment of prophecy. Behold, Jerusalem, your king cometh unto thee, meek, lowly, riding upon the foal of an ass. They weren't looking for that kind of king. And then fourth observation. May we also understand that no matter how great the miraculous works of our Lord appeared to the eyes of men, those things that He did in His ministry. And I suppose the greatest in our mind, at least in my mind, is that day that He raised Lazarus from the dead. But even a miracle like that was in no way to rob or divert or distract attention from the central feature of the work of our Lord, and that was the cross. It's much like a bride at the wedding. She's the one with the beautiful dress. She's the one that's radiant. She is the centerpiece, the center of attraction, if you will. It's designed that way. Everything is designed to display the beauty of the bride. And so it was in the work of our Lord that it was the cross that is the central feature of His work. It is the primary work that He came to do. My friend, Jesus is not my Savior because He cleansed the leper. He is not my Savior because He healed some sick folks or that He opened the eyes of a man blind. He is not even my Savior in that He raised a man like Lazarus from the dead. He is my Savior because He hung on that cross and became a curse for me, bearing my sins. And I'm never to forget it. Nothing is to distract me from that central principle, the centerpiece of what it's all about. And as great as His earthly ministry and works were, as miraculous, as wonderful, and literally the word means full of wonder, and they were the works that He did, they are no rival to what He did that day when He bore my sins to Calvary's cross. God would have nothing to distract your attention from what happened there at that place. Have you ever noticed, we talked about this last Thursday night in one of our Bible studies, that if you didn't know better, if you knew about Jesus, knew about His disciples, and you walked into Jerusalem that day and saw those three crosses up on that hill, why, you might have thought, well, I suppose Jesus, I see they've crucified Him, and that's bound to be Peter over there and John over there. You know, one of His close friends, His devoted disciples, that's bound to be who those other two are, but then you learn, no, these devoted disciples, when the chips were down, when the pressure was on, they saved their necks. They fled for their lives. They loved life more than they loved Him. Mark, one of those little peculiar things to Mark, tells us that there was a young man there that night when the mob came, the soldiers came, wrapped in a linen garment, and they laid hands on him, and he fled, and as Chuck said, he saved his skin, but he lost his threads. He fled naked. That may have been John Mark. Might have been. Those men, oh, as much as I think of a Peter or John, they're not my Savior. They're sheep. And when the shepherd was taken, they scattered. They weren't shepherds. They're sheep. They are savees, not save yours. And not even that devoted band were to in any way detract our attention from what our Savior did on that cross. There would be no possibility that we would say down the road, well, it's what Jesus did and it's what John did, it's what Peter did, that's what saved us. No, they needed saving for their sins just like I needed saving for mine. And that fact was demonstrated on that night. My, my, strange this ministry of our Lord. I tell you, I more read through this, the stranger it got. My, he doesn't act like any earthly king. His kingdom is so unlike any other. Why, anyone else that seizes power and establishes a kingdom, they do it by brute force, don't they? They seize control. They're servants, as Jesus said to Pilate. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight? That's how earthly kings get their kingdoms. But his kingdom, he says, is not from here. And that's what's unique about this king and his kingdom. Where'd it come from? Daniel, one of his visions, said, I saw in the night one like unto the Son of Man come nigh to the Ancient of Days, and there was given him a kingdom, dominion, authority forever and ever. That's what's unique. His kingdom didn't come from supporters rising up and following him and seizing power from below. His kingdom originates in the fact that God has given him the kingdom. And therefore, when he stands before his disciples there in Matthew 28:19-20, we know is the Great Commission. Verse 18, all power in heaven and earth is given unto me. I didn't seize it. You didn't fight for it and get it for me. It was given to me by my Father. His kingdom is established as God Himself has set Him on the throne. In fact, there was a time in His ministry, the gospel record tells us, that men tried to seize Him and make Him a king by force. But His kingdom would not be established on that basis. And my friend, unless you are born of God, you'll never see it. You'll never enter that kingdom, as Jesus said to Nicodemus. It is God-centered. It originates in God. It is established by the power of God. And that is why I can go get me a 2x4 and I can work you over from dawn till dusk trying to beat some spiritual sense into you, and nothing will be accomplished. God must speak to you. God must take the things of Christ and make them precious to you. God must open your eyes that you see a beauty in Christ that nothing in this world will rival, or you'll never see it, and you'll go to your grave worshiping mammon. Oh, that God might give you a glimpse of this Savior. That's the real contrast between the old gospel and the new one. You understand there's really just one, but I'm used borrowing A.W. Tozer's phrase here, the old gospel and the new. He said this new gospel, he says, look at Jesus on the cross and say, pity him. Pity him. Don't you feel sorry for Jesus? Won't you do something for Jesus? I mean, look at him. Isn't that a pitiful sight? The old gospel, the real one, says, sinner, look at him hanging on that cross and say, pity me, pity me. What have I done? This new gospel says, God needs you. He really does. He needs you. He has no eyes but your eyes, no hands but your hands, no feet but your feet. He's a wheelchair case. And He needs you to push His chair. The old gospel said, sinner, you need God. You are lost. You are undone. You are beyond human hope. You are beyond all possibility of saving yourself. But there is a God in the heavens who through His Son, Jesus Christ, has the power to save a rotten, hell-deserving sinner like you. You say, Brother Mark, I don't like being called a rotten, hell-deserving sinner. That's because you're a rotten, hell-deserving sinner. And it speaks of how little we know when we shy from that language. Tell no man. Now that's not what Christ commands us. He tells us to go and tell. But the truth of who He is, the fact of who He is, the establishment of His kingdom was not to rely on human, was not to rest on human foundations. That stone that Daniel saw in Daniel in his visions that smote those earthly kingdoms into pieces was a stone cut out without hands. Was not man-made. God has declared the decree, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. God has spoken. It has been performed. Christ today sits at His right hand. My friend, would you know life? Will you know salvation? You must enter that kingdom. And the King sits on His throne. Go to Him. Flee. There's grace to be found at the hands of that Savior. There's mercy. Oh, this is a compassionate Savior. That's what we've been reading about today. So compassionate. So piteous. Do you need compassion? Do you need pity? Do you need mercy, my friend? If you don't need mercy, don't bother Him. You want justice? I guarantee you, you'll get it in due time. But if you need mercy, there's a merciful Savior. Sitting on God's throne. Go to Him. You say, Brother Mark, what do you mean, go to Him? The only way I can think of is in prayer. Go to that throne. Cast yourself before Him. Seek mercy. He specializes in hopeless cases. Let us pray. Father, again we are reminded that there is something strange, something so unmanlike about the ministry of our Lord. Otherworldly. And it's because, Father, You have declared that He didn't come from this earth. He came down from heaven. He came from another realm. And Father, His kingdom is being established in enemy territory. He has already seized the victory and defeated Satan. And Lord, one by one, His enemies shall be brought under His feet. All, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that He's Lord. But Father, we today, by Your grace, bow the knee and we confess Him, our great King and Savior. Thank You for the grace that sought us, brought us, bought us, taught us. Thank You for that grace that will keep us till the day of Christ Jesus. Lord, there may be those here today that know Him not. How I pray, Father, that You might open their heart, that their eyes might behold this wonderful Savior, that You might show them their need, that they might see their sin, that they might see the enormity of it, that they might see the situation they're in, that no more would they see themselves as safe, sure, sound, but they might see themselves as vile, unclean, undone, that they might come and lay hold of life as it is in Christ. Do that work, Father, for the sake of Jesus Thy Son, that His kingdom might be extended in this world. For we ask it in His name. Amen.